It is a great privilege and pleasure, honor to be with you this afternoon. I wish Brother Goebel Music were able to speak, and I would enjoy dearly the opportunity to hear him. He is one of the best minds in the Brotherhood, great gospel preacher. And we hope and trust and pray for his relief from the many illnesses and problems that he has had through the years, and especially that he is dealing with right now. We need to keep him in our prayers. Greatly love this congregation, Pearl Street, the eldership that oversees this fine congregation. Brother Dub McClish and Sister LaVonne McClish, tremendous work that they do getting this program together and putting out this lectureship book. It is without doubt one of the finest lectureships in the Brotherhood, and the book is worth its weight in gold. Every one of them are tremendous, and we frequently reference them for study material and commentary material. There's just about a little bit of everything in each volume on the various books that they cover. And it is our prayer that eventually we'll have a complete set of those things, Old and New Testament. Know the effort right now is to finish the New. And then once that's done, let's get to work on the Old Testament, finish it. Generations yet to come will be greatly blessed by that. That also like to say how much I appreciate the lesson we just heard from Brother Watson. Great lesson concerning Satan. There are a lot of people who don't believe that the devil is real. In fact, some of my brethren, I think, don't believe he's real, even though they're full of him. The devil is a real malevolent being, and he desires our destruction. He desires the overthrow of God's plan and purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, we have the text for study this afternoon on ungodly men and their destiny. I'm not going to read the text at the outset, and the purpose of that will be made clear as we proceed through the major points. I want to divide up the reading of it to save time. But this is our text. The writer, of course, is the Apostle Peter. The author of it is the Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter. The date is roughly around 67 to 68 A.D., more toward the close of 68, the height of the persecution of Emperor Nero. The destination of this epistle, and consequently of the section we're going to be examining, is the same as that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The background is set against that of growing opposition and persecution and trials. Whether this opposition and persecution was imperial in nature or proconsular, we're not specifically told. But persecution nonetheless was going on in that region. And the saints of God were faced with a great trial, great temptations that they had to overcome. The purpose of the epistle then was to assure these saints of the certainty of the like precious faith for which they were suffering and for which they would suffer. In the course of that, Peter sought to strengthen them and encourage them in their continued growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. The immediate text before us concerns the problem of false teachers. In chapter 1, Peter had demonstrated the assurance of the gospel, the fact that what he preached and what he taught and what they had received of him and of other apostles had come from God, that they had a more sure word of prophecy, that the Old Testament itself was inspired of God, and they could have full confidence in the gospel and in the faith wherein they stood. But he warned in chapter 2 of the fact of false teachers. In fact, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 deal specifically with the fact and fate of false teachers. that just as there had been false prophets among the people, so there would be false teachers among them. Peter was not a Pollyanna. While he emphasized the great and wonderful things of Christ and of the gospel and the many marvelous blessings that are available in Christ in chapter 1, the fact that we have the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints and can have full confidence in it as God's word, despite that, he still warned that there were problems, that there were false teachers. Sometimes I get the feeling from some of our brethren, they don't believe that there's such a thing as false teachers, or ever have been. In his book, who is my brother, F. Legard Smith tries to take the tack that false teacher ought to be confined, that is, the phrase ought to be confined, to an individual who denies Christ. That is, denies his deity and so on. Now, you can teach just about anything else, morally or whatever. Just as long as you don't deny the deity of Christ, you're not a false teacher. And he even says that moral perversion and so on, it doesn't necessarily constitute false doctrine and so on, or a doctrine that would imply the possibility of moral impurity or immorality would not necessarily constitute one a false teacher. And he does that in order to defend the idea that one can divorce and remarry as many times as he wants to, as long as he's an alien sinner, the old Bales doctrine or some form of it. But this is commonplace. This thinking that there are no such things as false teachers has become commonplace among the academics in the brotherhood today. Verses 12 through 22 emphasize the character and consequences of false teachers, of the ungodly men that are under consideration here. It continues, therefore, the thoughts concerning their eternal destiny that were introduced back in the earlier portion, verses 1 through 11. This afternoon, let's notice several lessons and several things that Peter has to say about these men, about ungodly men in general and false teachers in particular, that will help us to better understand the importance of holding fast to the faith that's been delivered us, of standing firmly upon the foundation of written revelation, of taking God's book in our hand and abiding by it and living by it and teaching it and defending it, even if it cost our life. First of all, notice the depths of the depravity of these people. That's in verses 12 through 17. Peter is writing, and he says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who love the wages of unrighteousness." Look at verses 16 and 7. "But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." Peter uses several similes, introduces a number of similes and extended metaphors to describe these people as to their just how far they had gone in their wickedness. First, he declares or compares them to natural brute beast, verse 12. The word here is the negated form of the word logic, alaga. And the literal meaning is unreasoning. These are unreasoning beasts. Thayer translates it destitute of reason. Henry Offord says it refers to irrational animals. They don't think. They don't want to think. They are mentally apathetic. They are intellectually lazy. And they don't want to do anything that's going to require them to think about good and right and proper things. Brethren, if that doesn't describe some of what's going on in wineskins, I don't know what. You read some of the nonsense that's put out monthly and yearly by those folks. Brother Shelley and Brother Licato and others. Mike Cole. They don't think. All they can do, they attack logic. They have, I believe it was Terry Hightower called it out in Lubbock, logophobia. They have a fear of logic. Well, that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Unreasoning, unthinking, natural brute beasts. They couldn't care less about reasoning properly from the Scriptures. They want to promote what they want to promote. They want to practice what they want to practice. The word natural here is from Fuses. Thayer says it refers to a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. It has become an inveterate matter. They have forgotten to think. They have forgotten how to think. Brethren, we've got an American society that's in that condition. Some years ago, I sat across a table from a young lady and we were discussing the matter of evolution. This was back in the late 70s. And we were discussing the matter of evolution and I laid out some coins and I said, what if I took these coins and threw them in the air? What'd be the probability of all these coins coming down as heads? On just one toss. She said, well, it could happen. I said, what's the probability? It could happen. People don't think. They don't reason. And to a certain extent, some of our schools and some of our educators, especially those in the upper echelons of the government that are in control of public education in various ways, don't want them to think. They want a bunch of sheep they can lead around by the nose. When individuals cannot reason for themselves and draw the appropriate conclusions demanded by the evidence, which is the basic law of rationality, when they can't do that much, they are subject to being led around by someone else. They are open to be taken over and guided about and misled. And that's exactly how these false teachers operate. The ground or reason for their destruction, he says this, Peter says that they, like the unreasoning beasts, are made to be taken and destroyed, and the ground or reason for that destruction is expressed in the participial construction, speaking evil of the things that they understand not. That is to say, they are willfully ignorant of certain things. There are some things they don't want to know. Yet, they go further than that. And even speak against those things. They blaspheme them. They laugh at them. They ridicule. Thomas Paine, you'll recall, wrote his book, The Age of Reason, in which he attacked the Scripture. And then admitted later that he did not even have a copy of the Scriptures, did not own one, had never really read it, and didn't know much about it other than it claimed to be from God. Yet he was an authority on how to attack the Scriptures. That's the way some of these people operate. Harry Remmer tells the story about having delivered a lecture on the flood and on Genesis chapter 6 through 8 in a series of lectures defending the inspiration of the Scriptures. After his lecture was over with, an atheist followed him back to his room and said, Dr. Remmer, I've got something to say to you about your lecture. Said, you were talking about this great big boat called the Ark. And you said that that Ark was about 300 cubits long, about 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. I said, well, how big would that be? He said, well, roughly a little over 500 feet long. And they're about 87 to 88 feet wide and so on. He said, well, that'd be a big boat, wouldn't it? Yeah. He said, well, how do you explain over there in the book of Joshua them priests picking up that ark and going through the Jordan River with it? That's the way those folks think. They don't study the scriptures to learn what the truth is, or they don't study the scriptures in order to give them a fair and equitable hearing, or even to analyze them in a proper fashion, whether they believe it or not. Their purpose is to ridicule, to poke fun at. And they demonstrate their abject ignorance over and over again. And sometimes our preaching brethren, particularly the liberal brethren, demonstrate the same amount of ignorance. The degree of their destruction is stressed in the phrase, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. The Greek here reads destruction. It'll be complete. They'll not escape. They will not get by. They will not get away with it. Their punishment is pictured as a just payment for their evil. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness. I believe Brother John Moore conducted a meeting here. In fact, he did just a little while ago. One of his sermons was entitled, There'll Be a Payday Someday. Most certainly there will be. The Hebrews writer says it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's an appointment every one of us is going to keep. And every false teacher is going to keep it. Brother Shelley will be there. Licato will be there. F. Legard Smith will be there. Carol Osborne will be there. He may think he's not going to be there, but he'll be there. Royce Money will be there. Daniel Denham's going to be there. Every one of us will stand before God and we'll give an account for the things done in our bodies, whether it be evil or whether it be good. They will not escape. We have God's assurance of that matter. Let me ask this question. Where is Babylon? Where is Egypt? Where is the Medo-Persian Empire? Take me and show me the throne of Macedonia. Show me the borders of the Roman Empire. Take me to the halls of Caesar and let me see who the new Caesar is. They're all gone. God said he would punish, and he has punished them. They have been dealt with. Those nations have risen, they have sinned, they have fallen, they have been destroyed. And their destruction continues. The individuals that committed evil in those times are still being punished today, as we'll demonstrate tomorrow. And the same will be true of every evil, ungodly, wicked individual who has ever lived and died in this old world. And whoever, who will ever live and die in this old world. They will not escape. Came across up in Tennessee. I don't know if this is peculiar to Tennessee or what. Sometimes Tennessee can be peculiar. Oh, it's a wonderful state, beautiful state in many respects, but they've got their share of far out folks just like Texas does. But I've seen some bumper stickers up in Tennessee that fortunately I haven't seen them around here yet. I'm sure someone will come up with one. But one of those bumper stickers said, Heaven don't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over. Now, can you imagine the audacity of an individual to put something like that on his bumper? That he thinks he is so big and bad and mean and nasty that he can just do as he pleases? In fact, another bumper sticker said that. It said, As mean, nasty, and wicked as I want to be. Reminds you of Psalm 36, verse 1. The way of the wicked saith in my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. They don't fear God. But I got news for you. There's coming a time they will. Judgment Day is not going to be a pretty day for the wicked. Oh, it'll be a wonderful day, a glorious day, a day of great honor and beauty for God's people and for the righteous. But the wicked are going to quiver and quake in torment before they ever touch the first fire. Judgment Day is coming. Their destruction awaits them. It will be certain. It is what they deserve. It is the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter then compares these individuals to spots and blemishes. That's down in verse 13. Here's their moral corruption summarized. The word spot refers to a spot or stain used of base and gluttonous men, Thayer says. Green translates it, lewd persons. The word blemish refers to a blemish, a spot, a blot or disgrace, an insult, quote, to men who are a disgrace to a society. These false teachers, Peter says, are stains and blots against the community of believers. Brethren, all wicked people, all ungodly people are a blot and stain upon the society of which they're a part. And that's true whether it's in the White House, that's true whether it's in the Kremlin, in Russia, that's true whether it's in at number 10 Downing Street in England, and it's true whether it's in the lowest sewer in the United States. They're a blot and blemish. Brother Winfred Clark once used this illustration. He said, imagine sitting down to a meal, and you have on that table all the wonderful delicacies that you could possibly imagine. You got your fried chicken. You've got baked ham. You've got every conceivable meat and vegetable and dessert you could possibly imagine. And right in the middle of the dessert, there's a big bowl of scab pudding. Kind of turn your stomach, wouldn't it? Peter says that's what you got in your love feast. These people are like scabs. They're like blights. They're blots. They're blemishes. Running around, sporting and reveling in their own deceitfulness while they're feasting with you. This was a not so subtle rebuke of their open fellowship or their lax approach to fellowship. Peter was saying, these people don't belong there. And you don't belong having them there. Ephesians 5:11 still means what it says what it means. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. False teachers do not belong in the midst of God's people. If they're there and if they're permitted to stay there, it's because someone has become lax in the way that they approach the Scriptures. 2 John 9:3-11 commands us, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this gospel or this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Brethren, we must be careful on the matter of fellowship. We cannot, we have not, we do not have the right to knowingly fellowship those whom God will not fellowship. That is something out of our control. Somebody says, well, I don't want to be unloving. I don't want to be unkind. I don't either. But let me tell you this. One of the loves that you're commanded to have is a love for God, and God says that love involves obeying His Word, 1 John 5:3. And one of the commands of God's Word is to withdraw from the ungodly, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. It comes down to a question. Do you love God? Do you love the truth? Do you genuinely love the souls of men? Or do you desire just to get along and go along and put up with? Peter goes on to describe their activities. He says they revel or carouse in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And, you know, I wonder if the brethren in that situation, if they didn't really kind of pat themselves on the back and say, well, look how broad-minded we are, that we can just put up with this. We know that those guys have a problem, but, oh, we're so loving and so broad-minded and open-minded. Brother B.C. Carr says they're so open-minded their brains fell out. That's what happens. They stop thinking, stop reasoning. They have eyes full of adultery. Look at that description. You talk about a word picture. Eyes full of adultery. Somebody says, well, are they talking about literal or spiritual or what? Really doesn't matter. They have a tendency to go hand in hand. When an individual goes into idolatry, spiritually speaking, into a spiritual adultery, which is idolatry, and begins to worship another god or worship himself, whatever the case may be, he's open to do just about anything, including physical, literal adultery. Sexual immorality is one of the first fruits of idolatry. Study the history of nations and see if that's not so. Read Romans chapter 1 and see if that's not so. In fact, sexual immorality is one of the motivations oftentimes attached to idolatry. And the reason is, as Brother Tom Warren says, men want a God that will not talk back to them. They desire a God that will permit them to do whatever they want to do. And that, if that means they can have as many wives as they want, or take as many women to bed, or even men for that matter, then if they can devise a God that'll do that, then so much the better. It is no accident, brethren, that we are fighting a battle right now in our nation on the matter of pluralism. The idea that all religions are equal and have an equal standing before God. You examine the moral fiber of Islam. It's a very weak thing. Morally speaking, very weak. Homosexuality, while the Muslims say, oh, we condemn homosexuality, yet homosexuality is practiced on a very wide scale among Muslims. In fact, in Africa, one particular expression that is used to describe individuals that are prone to be homosexual, who desire that and so on, and will go along with that, they say, well, he is being a Moroccan. Because Morocco's full with it. This kind of nonsense. He's like the Moroccans. Islam does not oppose it. Look at the Hindus. And the immorality there in India. And among many other false religions. This is very commonplace. They have eyes full of adultery. These men had prostituted themselves in the promotion of their false doctrines. And they had done so to any means that were deemed advantageous to do so. Through their efforts, Peter says, they beguile unstable souls. You know, one of the common practices among the cults is to target those individuals who are unstable emotionally, mentally, and so on. Stephen Hassan wrote a book entitled Combating Cult Mind Control. Ronald Inroff also wrote a book on the same basic subject. I can't recall the title of it right now. But both point out that one of the very practices that's common to all cults is they have a tendency to zero in on someone having an emotional economic or some other type crisis in their life. Those individuals are vulnerable. And that's who they press in upon and try to overwhelm. They're unstable. And it makes them more susceptible to being misled. You watch the devil in the congregations. When an individual, a false teacher, comes in and starts promoting something, or you just have an individual who's going to try to encourage a rebellion against the eldership. Maybe he just wants to be the top dog, has the Diotrephes attitude and outlook on things. You have that individual come into the congregation, who does he go to work on? He looks around and picks the individuals that he can manipulate the easiest. And that's where he begins his work. Now he'll move on to others and try as best he can to get them into his camp, make it a matter of counting heads. But he begins with the weakest links in the chain. And that's where insurrections start. Peter says that they are accursed children. That is, they are children of wrath. Children of God's anger. He goes on to compare them to Balaam, the son of Beor. 2 Peter 2, verse 15. I've got too much here. 2 Peter 2, 15. Oh, that's some great, great illustrations that Peter gives on these people and how wicked they are. Here is their crass materialism. The record of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 25. He was a Gentile prophet of God. I like to refer to him as the first unity and diversity preacher. He was a conservative in the pulpit and a liberal in the classroom. What he preached, what he prophesied was what God revealed to him. He preached the truth. But when he got old Balak off to the side, he taught him how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He was a closet liberal. One of those running around that has done, and these folks do more damage, brethren. These folks do more damage in the long run than the Rubel Shelleys. Because they're greasing the skids for the Shelleys to come on in. The reason for Balaam's failure is that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The phrase here refers to the reward that he would receive as the result of doing what was wrong. He's not talking about the ultimate reward. Sin brings its own rewards in this world. There is such a thing as the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. They're temporary in nature, but they are nonetheless there, and it is those pleasures and those benefits that appeal to so many. And that destroy precious souls. But even the old ass had enough sense to know that Balaam's activities were ultimately self-destructive. Peter says that these false teachers are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. That is to say, they offer great many things and deliver little. Back when we were having our drought here in Texas, you could stand out and see these giant, beautiful clouds floating by, but not a drop of water. I stepped out one day and watched a bunch of them and thought, there goes Max Licato. Over there, that one looks like old Milton Jones. And so on. You can just go and look at them. They will not give you what they offer. They offer freedom. They offer blessing. They bring ultimately only death and destruction. And that's the bottom line. Their manifest destiny, they are doomed for the mist of darkness. That's reserved for them forever. This phrase, mist of darkness, or the darkness, is also used in Matthew 25, verse 30, in the construction outer darkness. And that's reserved for them for their destruction. Some translate the word mist as gloom or blackness. The New King James translates it the blackness of darkness. Given their moral apathy, given their moral corruption, given their crass materialism, their manifest destiny follows. This is what's going to happen to all of the wicked. I don't have any time to proceed further in the lesson on the other point. Those basic points are these. You have the deceptions of false teachers, verses 18 and 19. And then in the closing verses of that chapter, you have their destruction described. These people are going to be punished. Their destiny is death. In Psalm 9, verse 17, the psalmist said, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and every nation that forgets God." So be it.